Go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So as we're continuing our way through this letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians, we're being reminded over and over again of how the gospel affects every part of our lives and how the gospel is not simply a word for salvation or deliverance from hell, but the gospel is something that affects the way we relate to one another. And in this letter, we've seen the apostle defending his ministry to the Corinthians because there have been those who have accused him of being disingenuous and being dishonest and having mixed motives for his work to them. And yet, Paul has steadfastly argued over and over again that he has been sincere, that he has been earnest, and that he has even been loving in his ministry to them by sharing the truth. And one of the things that Paul models for them and calls them to is that the gospel would affect their relationships and that it would inform the way they understand one another. Paul wanted that so that they would understand their relationship with him, but also because of the way the gospel was working out in their own church. You may remember the church at Corinth from 1 Corinthians was a church with many problems and difficulties. There were all kinds of personality conflicts and clashes within their church. And there was even a notorious case of church discipline in which the church at Corinth was tolerating sexual immorality that even the non-Christians around them were willing to repudiate. And Paul wrote to them, correcting these things and calling them to adhere to the gospel, because Paul cherished their relationship. Last week, as we finished in chapter 6, we saw that Paul wanted to apply the gospel to their purity, that they would be protected from error, both error in terms of doctrine and error in terms of those who would teach false doctrine. And now this week, in chapter 7, he's going to bring the first part of this letter to a head by showing that everything he's written so far is pointing to the idea of repentance and work in the church. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Recognizing Repentance. Recognizing Repentance, because the Apostle Paul wants us to see that God blesses his people with godly repentance. God blesses his people with godly repentance. This is a lesson that the Corinthians were living and that Paul is drawing attention to, and he's actually encouraged by, because their relationship had been restored. Well, as I was thinking of this passage this morning, we see several people involved in this narrative. We see the Apostle Paul, who is writing from a distance to people that he has spent time with in person but is now separated from. He sends his colleague in the ministry, Titus, to deliver news to them and to receive a report of what God is doing among them. And then you have the Corinthian Christians themselves, those that are gathering week on week there as the church at Corinth, representing Christ and sharing the message of reconciliation as his ambassadors in that area. Each of those groups, Paul, Titus, and the church, all represent people that have come face to face with their sin and have repented of it and trusted Jesus as their Savior. Well, as I was thinking about that this week in this passage, it made me think of the privilege that Crystal and I have had of knowing believers in multiple churches, both here and in other countries, and especially having served as a pastor in Scotland. I have many friends through that. And something stood out to me several years ago about the way repentance works in the gospel, that it helps us see ourselves for who we are. It humbles us so that we don't think so highly of ourselves. Is one of the believers at our church in Scotland named Alan was probably my closest friend and ally in the church. And Alan was a man who was converted in midlife, someone who had lived apart from Christ, although his wife was a devoted Christian. And God in his grace had given Alan repentance and faith when he hit midlife, and he was just broken over his sin. And that made Alan one of the most humble and approachable people in our church, and also one of the most zealous people in our church to share the good news of Jesus because he had missed it for so long. He wanted others to know. Well, I also knew a similar person really well here in the United States named Tony. And Tony is a great friend of Crystal and I and our family, and in fact, our camping buddies. If you ever hear us talk about our camping trips here around the Georgia State Parks. Well, Tony was also saved in midlife, having grown up around the church, having heard the gospel, but not understanding it until God granted him repentance and faith, the ability to see his sin for what it was as an offense to God and something that needed God's forgiveness. Well, these two men, Tony in Georgia and Alan in Scotland, did not know each other from Adam, but they knew Crystal and I. And several years ago, we had the opportunity to send Alan to North America to visit some of our supporting churches here as a representative from Stonehaven Baptist. And that was super exciting on multiple levels, one of which was Alan, who at that time was just short of 70 years old, had never been to the United States. He had heard about it. He had family members that had gone, but he himself had never gone. And we were privileged to be able to send him over and experience things like Krispy Kreme donuts that he had not had at that point. And he literally melted in his chair as the donuts melted in his mouth. It was hilarious to watch. And he said, "This was worth the whole trip." And then the next year they brought Krispy Kreme to the UK, which I thought was funny. I told him it was because of his new addiction. But anyway, Alan had never been, and Tony, our friend here in Georgia, had never met Alan, but they knew us in common. And I told them both, I said, "Guys, here's what needs to happen. I'm going to send Alan to Georgia, and Tony, I need you to pick him up from the airport, and I need you to house him and entertain Alan for 1 week before I get there. Because the way our schedules work, Crystal and I were not going to be arriving at the same time as Alan. So Tony and his wife Lynn were going to be responsible for him for that time." And leading up to that trip, both sides were nervous. Tony and Lynn were asking a lot of questions like, "Who is this guy? What's he like? And what are we going to do for a whole week with a complete stranger? We don't know how this is going to go." And Alan was asking, "Who is Tony and what's his wife Lynn like? And are they going to have enough room in their house? And is this going to work out? Am I going to be a bother to them?" And all kinds of questions. Well, from the moment they met at the airport until Crystal and I came a week later, they became instant and fast friends. Their words were, it was almost like it was meant for us to know each other because we have so many things in common. We're different culturally, but we have so many things common in Christ and so many things that we can share. And literally, it was like pulling best friends apart at the end of that week when we wanted to take Alan somewhere else. They had gotten into all kinds of things together as far as experiences here in the United States. And all of it was because of the commonality that they shared firstly with the gospel. That these men who had found Jesus in the middle of their lives that were going seemingly the way they had wanted them to had been stopped by the gospel that showed them they were sinners who needed forgiveness. And because of this glorious gospel, these brothers have maintained their friendship and they have enjoyed fellowship. And they now have some funny stories to share that are very interesting about what they did that week they were together. Well, Alan and Tony remind me of this passage because in this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, you have Titus going to the Corinthians on behalf of Paul to ask what's going on and to see how they're doing. And at first, there is some nervousness about the trip because Paul had upset the Corinthians in his letter. And Titus didn't know exactly how this was going to go because he knew that he was linked with Paul and he knew the Corinthians were upset with Paul. But as Titus went, he was overwhelmed with joy. We'll see at the end of this passage because God had worked repentance in the church at Corinth. And they now had much in common, not just their friendship with Paul, but they also now had the gospel and it's working out in their lives in common. So read with me in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2, and we'll pick up the story from there. Here Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient. Receiving him with fear and trembling, I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you." Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds to understand repentance and to apply it to every sphere of our life. God, I pray that you would help us to be repenting people that recognize our sinfulness and the grievance that that has caused between us and you, and yet to also see that you have bridged that gap with your forgiving grace through the righteousness of Jesus. And God, this morning, as we recognize repentance, help us to see it firstly for salvation, but help us to see it secondly for the way we ought to live. That we should be the kind of people that are regularly recognizing our sin and turning from it, trusting you more and more as we come to experience the righteousness of Christ as it washes over our lives. So God, I pray this morning that these doctrines would not simply be information that we contain in our head, but I pray that these would be doctrines that transform the way we live. And we ask this according to your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as you could see when I read that passage, there's a relational dynamic in this text where Paul and Titus and the Corinthians are working at their relationship. And there had no doubt been tension between them as they were working on that relationship. But the outcome of this letter and what Paul is celebrating is the joy that came through repentance, a joy that was born out of the recognition of sin and the restoration that comes when sin is forgiven. Well, as Paul is taking up pen and writing this letter, there's no doubt he longs to be with them in person to communicate this, Because after all, it's in his absence that so much misunderstanding has taken place, that some had accused him, and we will see this later in Corinthians, of writing mighty big words because he could hide behind his pen. But they said if he were there in person, he would not have been so bold. And yet Paul is saying when he wrote the truth, and he would be bold with them whether in pen or in person. And now, as he celebrates in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he celebrates that they had responded to his words by pen, that they had taken to heart that they needed to deal with the unrepentant sinner in their church, and they had done so. Well, as Paul writes, I want us to see several things in this passage related to what he communicated to them about the blessings of repentance. And the first is that God gives pure joy amid suffering. God gives pure joy amid suffering. In verses 2 through 7 in this passage, the apostle is recounting some of the difficulty that had been a part of their relationship. And he's even imploring them to make room in their hearts for him. He says that in verse number 2. Because in verse number 3, he says, I have a place in my heart for you. So Corinthians, please open your hearts to me as well. And he had said the same thing in chapter 6, verse number 13, when he said, this is simply a fair exchange. You're my children, after all, my spiritual children. So open your hearts to me. What is this? Well, Paul had written because he was concerned that the Corinthians had closed off their hearts to him and no longer wanted to talk to him. I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes when you talk to someone, maybe a coworker or a family member, and you have to have a difficult conversation, perhaps in an employment context, it's a performance review and someone is not quite performing and you have to address it. Or perhaps in a family, it's because someone is not pulling their weight around the house and we need to address this and we need to talk about it. Well, inevitably, the outcome of that meeting, we go into it with nerves and fear, with a heart open that we're trying to help our coworker or help our family member. But we fear that they may shut down on us and just stop talking. In fact, have you ever had that happen where you're doing your best to speak helpfully to someone and they just go silent? They have nothing to say to you. They close off their heart. Well, Paul was concerned that that's what the Corinthians had done to him when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5 and said, you need to expel the adulterous man from your church. Stop tolerating his immorality. Get him out. And the apostle Paul was concerned that they were now closed to him. And yet the report that he received from Titus that he reflects later in this passage is that they had not closed their heart. They had actually worked through the issue and now there was going to be pure joy. But Paul reiterates in this passage that this joy that he has came through suffering several misunderstandings. Look again at verse number 2. He clarifies, we wronged no one. We have corrupted no one and we have exploited no one. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Paul recognized that there were accusations out there that he was a swindler and a fake. In fact, the false teachers in Corinth, in order to posture themselves as authoritative, had put Paul down so they could step over him to lift themselves up. And Paul is saying, hold on, just to be clear, nothing that I have done has been as a swindler. I've not collected offerings from you to benefit myself. After all, I am a tent maker who draws my income aside from you. He says, I'm not corrupt. I've not mishandled anything and I've not exploited. In other words, I've not taken advantage. Paul says, no, all that I did to you was speak the truth, so that the truth could have its effects in your life, that repentance could come, that godly sorrow would be born out. And we'll see that in this passage as well. The apostle Paul loved the Corinthians, even though they had misunderstood him. And they loved him so much that he said, we would be willing to die for you. That we are literally laying every thing on the line for your benefit. And how did he relate to them? So not the way his accusers have said in verse 2, but in verse number 4. He says, I have spoken to you with great frankness, and I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Paul simply says, I have spoken directly to you about the issue at hand, and I am encouraged that I've done that, and I take pride that you have responded to it. Paul was not a swindler. Instead, he was speaking the truth to them so that God would grant them joy, even through suffering misunderstandings. Well, as he did that, Titus had been able to send back the report to Paul, which is why he's writing this letter. Titus, you may remember, is someone that Paul had worked with on his missionary journeys and is a partner in the gospel and is a leader in the church. And Paul had hoped to meet up with Titus, but their wires must have gotten crossed and their schedule didn't work out. And Paul's anxiety levels were even higher, that perhaps he feared the worst, that in confronting the Corinthians and then sending Titus, that perhaps he had now lost Titus just as he may have lost the Corinthians. But we find here that that's not what happened at all, that Paul's worst fears were not realized, that instead in sending Titus to Corinth, though their wires had crossed on their own meeting, God had used the visit to affirm that repentance and faith had taken root in the lives of those believers. Paul actually received comfort through Titus. Look at verse number 5. It says, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. In other words, their ministry that they had there to the people at Corinth was fraught with difficulty. Not only external difficulty, but internal. And I mentioned that in terms of the wrangling of Paul's mind and thinking worst case things about his relationships. But there's a huge conjunction in verse number 6 where he says, but God, who comforts the downcast and comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Do you notice the word comfort appears 3 times there? That God had comforted Paul in his discouragement. And he had comforted him through the work of Titus and through the work in the Corinthians that Titus was able to report. Paul's comfort was seeing that the gospel was alive and working in the lives of the Corinthians. They weren't merely following Paul because he was a polished speaker and an apostle leader. They were loyal to Paul because of their loyalty to the gospel. And that gospel had taken root, not simply because Paul had forced his will upon them, but because they recognized the will of God and what Paul said. And as they did that, their concern had turned to joy. He says that at the end of verse number 7. The longing that he had, the deep sorrow and the ardent concern has now been turned to greater joy than ever. Paul had said first at the end of verse number 4 that all of his troubles had led to joy, a joy without limit. And now he's saying in light of the restored relationship, his joy is even greater than that. It's even grander because God had given Paul joy through intense suffering in this relationship. And now he was restoring their relationship. In some ways, the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians was like the relationship between parents and children. And I say that because of verse 13 in chapter 6, where he says, you are my children. The idea here that Paul had told them the gospel and they had responded, he was a spiritual father to them. Well, anyone who has raised children knows that raising children is extremely difficult. And it's difficult on a multiple levels. It starts with sleep deprivation when you have a new baby or a toddler. And you wonder, am I ever going to get my life back? Because this kid does not stop crying and this kid does not want to sleep normal hours. And then if that's not enough, it transitions into more and more financial implications as the kids get older. It starts with diapers and then toys and then all these things. And you wonder, how can a person that's this small, and even as they get to be this tall, how can they require so much stuff? How do we fit it all in? And then there is more hardship. There is hardship that transitions into emotional stress. And this is usually happening in the teen and adolescent years, where hormones are starting to flow through their bodies and conversations are getting harder and more difficult and misunderstanding is increasing. And if that's not enough, then it transitions into a sense of total helplessness because they become young adults and they start making really big decisions and you have less and less input into those decisions. They get a driving license and they start driving and they make huge decisions on the road. Then they start meeting people of the opposite sex and they start talking about dating and dating into marriage and all these other things that start to bubble up in time until eventually and mercifully parenting transitions into grandchildren, which is pure joy. Or so I've been told. I'm not at that stage yet. But the point is, all through parenting, there are difficulties along the way. And yet, through those difficulties, we learn to lean into the gospel. And we see repentance at work in our hearts and in our children's hearts. And we see faith growing in our lives and in our children's lives. If you've been around me at all, you will know that I love a book written by Dan Allender about parenting. And I've recommended it to several of you. And it's usually when your kids hit early adolescence that I start handing this book out. But the name of the book is How Children Raise Parents. How Children Raise Parents. And it brilliantly pictures and describes the challenge of parenting and how God, in His sovereignty, sends you exactly the children you need to make you more like Jesus. In fact, Allender says early in his book in the introduction, he says, you may have chosen your spouse, but God chose your children to make you more like Christ. And he is exactly right. And Paul is experiencing that to some degree with the Corinthians and with Titus, that God has sent Paul to minister to them. He brought them the gospel in the first place. And now they have this relationship that at times has been rocky. And at points there have been misunderstanding. And now there is pure joy because God is working through those difficulties and those misunderstandings. But what energizes all of this is not just their friendship, not just their affinity for one another or their affection, but what energizes it all is the second point that I want you to see this morning. And that is that God grants repentance unto salvation. God grants repentance unto salvation. When Paul had confronted the Corinthian church, he had confronted them directly for the sins that they were tolerating. And that sin was so bad that he said, the world even recognizes that this is sin. The world even would deal with this. So why, Corinthians, are you celebrating as if this is something to be proud of? And he commends them in 1 Corinthians 5, and I would encourage you to read it later today, to expel this wicked man from among their church. And when they did, there was immediately controversy. There was immediately some people who said, yes, Paul's right. We've been saying that all along. Do it. And there were other people who said, but this man is a leader in our church. This man is influential in our church. And we're friends with this man. We can't do that. And we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians that Paul had given them some time to process this hardship, because it was fraught with relational nuance and complication. And yet they had to deal with it. And as they dealt with it, what they got to see was repentance at work. That as Paul was courageous to confront the sin, God was gracious to grant repentance to all involved. Look at verse 8. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Even Paul recognized that his words to them were difficult, direct words. hard to swallow. And he labored over it. It says that, yes, it hurt them for a little while. In other words, it caused them grief. It caused them anguish. But it also caused him grief and anguish. He didn't write them with delight and say, ha, I've got you guys, and I'm going to pin you to the wall for your error. No, he wasn't writing with an arrogance. He was writing with a brokenness and one of fear and trembling that had caused mental anxiety. And yet this had given way not just to frustration or disappointment, but Paul says in verse number 9, now he is happy because you were made sorry, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. The word sorrow here is translated in other translations as grief or grieved. The idea being a brokenness and a genuine longing to see things God's way. A literal translation would be grieves according to God. The idea being that this is a grief not simply of being upset, but this is recognizing that what has been done is wrong in the eyes of God. And that is the most upsetting of all. You see, Paul references here that there are two kinds of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but there's also a worldly sorrow, he says in verse number 10, that brings death. A worldly sorrow is simply one that feels remorse. Think of Judas after he betrayed Jesus. What did he do? It says he realized what he had done and he was remorseful for it. So he gave the silver coins back to the priest and he went and committed suicide. That was a worldly sorrow that led literally to his death. A godly sorrow is more like Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times on the eve of his crucifixion. And Peter had gone and repented of his sin and asked Jesus to forgive him. And Jesus graciously forgave him and assured him of his pardon. Well, Paul had confronted the Corinthian Christians and they had dealt with his confrontation by repenting and dealing with this erring brother in their church, and their sorrow, their grief, had led to this repentance. Well, as we think about this, there are several things that we need to say about this worldly sorrow versus a godly sorrow. Because as you go on in the passage, look at verses number 9 and 10, or 10 and 11 in particular, where he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The distinction here that we have to understand and keep in our minds is that these two kinds of sorrow or two kinds of grief do not accomplish the same end. A worldly sorrow simply focuses on us. It's all about me and all about you. We feel sorry for something that we did because it didn't work out the way that we wanted. Perhaps the person who embezzled money from their company and got caught, they're sorry not because of what they did. They're just sorry it didn't work out to their own benefit. Because after all, they thought the people at their company were jerks and they didn't deserve that profit at all. Or a worldly sorrow says we feel sorry for something we did because it hurts our pride or damages our ego. It's simply embarrassing that we got caught doing that. And we're so sorry that someone would associate that with us. Or it makes us look foolish, and we're sorry about that. Or another way of looking at worldly sorrow is it's something we did, and it disappoints the people we admire. We're sorry because we didn't live up to the expectations of our parents, or we didn't live up to the expectations of our boss or of our colleagues. But none of those kinds of sorrow lead to repentance, because a worldly sorrow is simply feeling sorry for something that we have done, and it is usually 100% selfish. It's simply about preserving me and my reputation. Godly sorrow, however, that Paul is writing about in the context of the Corinthian church, where they have dealt with a difficult issue with an erring brother, is a sorrow that focuses on God. Godly sorrow focuses on God. We sense this sorrow for something we did, because it has wounded the name and the reputation of Jesus. I mean, think about the times you get frustrated when non-Christians say, well, Christians shouldn't act like that. Well, in a way, they're right. Like, they use that as a sword to attack us. But in a way, there's truth there that we should be sorry for the way we sometimes sin and misrepresent the name of Jesus and his reputation. A godly sorrow would also be sometimes when we sense sorrow for something we did because it has violated the will of God as it's been revealed in his word. This is a sorrow that we experience because we know God has said, don't do this. And we did it anyway. And we feel rotten and guilty and shameful because of what we've done. And we should feel sorrow for that, a godly sorrow. A third sense is when we feel sorrow for something we did because it has alienated us from our relationship with God. We know that we are committing a sin and that it is drawing us away from God, and that should break our hearts. Therefore, a godly sorrow is a sorrow for something that we have done because it has offended God and it must be made right. You see, Paul here is not just talking about tears because of broken friendships. He's talking here about sorrow because of a broken relationship with God that must be repaired. And how is it repaired? It's repaired here through repentance, because he says in verse number 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. This repentance is not the same thing as the sorrow over sin. Instead, repentance involves a change of attitude or behavior that results from the feeling of godly sorrow over our sin. I want you to hear that again. That repentance involves a change of attitude or behavior that results from the feeling of godly sorrow over our sin. In other words, repentance requires us to confess that we have done wrong and to have a changed heart about what we did. And that must be ongoing in the life of believers over and over again. It starts certainly with our conversion, that we recognize that we were sinners on our way to hell apart from God and his grace. And then that repentance continues as we grow more and more in our relationship with God and see more and more just how deeply sin runs through us. We must constantly be looking at our attitudes and our behaviors and confessing where they are not in line with God. And we must be directing our heart and affection toward him over and over again. The London Baptist Confession helpfully addresses repentance in Article 15 of that confession, and I would encourage you to look at it. And I'm going to read a couple quotes from the updated language version that Jonathan's dad wrote several years ago, which is very helpful. But this is what the London Baptist Confession says about our repentance. It says, this saying, repentance, is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for the pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. One of the scriptures that the writers of the London Baptist Confession cite for that paragraph in their Confession of Faith is 2 Corinthians 7:11, recognizing that repentance and godly sorrow work together. They go on to say in Article 15, paragraph 4, and again, this is a direct quote from the London Confession, that repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known or each sin known specifically. As we think about repentance, it is something that we need to understand begins the Christian life, and it is something that continues throughout the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul here is writing with great joy to the Corinthians because they have experienced repentance, that there has been a repentance, a turning from sin that has brought salvation, and it has indeed restored their relationship. Excuse me, I need to get a drink. So as Paul writes about their restored relationship, he is incredibly encouraged that repentance has been granted and that their relationship has been restored. And that is why he says there is great joy now in this relationship. And look at verses 11 and following, where he says what kinds of things this godly sorrow has produced. He says it's produced earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. In all of these ways, repentance has increased their expectations in their relationships. So Paul was writing to them, and he was testing their relationship in a way. That's what he says in 13 and 14, as he was working at their relationship. And he's encouraged to see that none of them were injured in the process, but instead they were all now encouraged. That repentance has brought salvation, and this salvation has left no regret, and it has brought encouragement to their relationship. And that leads to the last thing that I want you to see from this text this morning, and that is that God gives affection for one another. God gives affection for one another. So first I said that God gives pure joy amid suffering. And a big part of that suffering was misunderstanding. The second thing was that God grants repentance and salvation as we lean into the gospel. And this last point is that God gives Christians affection for one another. This repentance did not alienate them. In fact, it drew them closer together. Look at the end of verse number 13. He says, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Paul is saying that the fruit of repentance has been a great relationship that is going from strength to strength, not a Debbie Downer of, oh boy, here comes Titus, look out, or what of Paul, that jerk. No, instead it says there is joy surrounding their relationship because Paul dealt with the hard issues. And Titus also grew to love the Corinthians. So Paul loved the Corinthians and Titus. Titus now loved Paul and the Corinthians loved Paul and Titus. It was mutual affection all the way around. Verse 15 says, and Titus's affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. When they first met one another, there's no doubt there was some awkwardness and uncertainty of, what are you really here for? What's this all about? Why is this going to go down? And yet the conclusion of it is that there was great joy and comfort shared by everyone. The repentance had borne fruit in their relationships. So how do you recognize repentance? Well, according to this passage, you recognize it by godly sorrow over sin that doesn't focus on me or you, but that focuses on how we have grieved God. And another way we recognize repentance is that it restores our relationship with God and restores our relationship with one another. But this kind of repentance requires incredible hard work as we work at our relationships with one another. And as I conclude this morning, I want us to think about how this runs against our culture and even our preference. All the time people say, I hate conflict. I don't like to deal with things head on. And in our culture, we get the idea that the most loving thing to do when someone sins is to forgive and forget and just act like, it never happened. Let's just move on. Or maybe we deny and ignore and say, well, it's just not a big deal. Let's just, again, act like nothing's going on there. Or perhaps we simply quit and abandon. And how many friendships in our era, especially of unfriending, are just simply left alone because we don't want to deal with hard things. But the Apostle Paul says that there's an alternative when someone does wrong. And he says the most loving thing to do is to confront and to correct. Paul did that at great risk to their relationship. And yet the fruit was repentance that led to salvation, that led to restoration of their relationships. When we're willing to confront someone and correct them for their sin, we usually are afraid of how that's going to go. And rightly, Paul was nervous about how it would go. But we still must do it humbly and graciously for the sake of Christ at work in their lives. I started with a story of my friends Alan and Tony and how they were able to meet up with one another from different countries and different experiences, and yet the same grand gospel. And perhaps one of the most encouraging things that they shared with me when we met up with them was not just some of the fun things they did, but the kinds of conversations they had around the work that Jesus had done and was doing in their lives. As I conclude this morning, I want you to be challenged and I want you to be encouraged that God blesses us with repentance. And as we lean into repentance, it requires hard work. It involves taking risks in our relationship. It involves praying that God would bear it out in our relationship. And then it sees God do it in our relationship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage, there are things in here that are hard and there are things in here that are joyful. The hard things include the confrontation that Paul had to be willing to be misunderstood. He had to be willing to go there in his friendship and in his relationship with the Corinthians, not knowing how it would turn out. And yet God, amid the difficulty, amid his anxieties and his fears, you blessed his message by granting repentance and salvation and restoration among the Corinthian Christians. And God, we long for that in our own lives, and we pray that you would give us the courage to confront in our lives when we need to, that we would have difficult conversations when necessary, not out of a sense of arrogance or better than or holier than thou, but we would have difficult conversations because they are honoring to your gospel. And then, God, we ask that you would bless us with the fruits of repentance and that we would have the genuine joy that Paul, Titus, and the Corinthians experienced with one another because of the work that you have done in their lives. We pray that we would have that joy even in our church because of the work that you are doing in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.